17. Ordinarily, in the past, as we've looked at this passage and its parallels in Acts 2, as well as Galatians 3, we've done so in the context of observing the sacrament of baptism. We've also done so in the context of a Sunday school class. But what I intend to do today is, rather than simply use the text for that specific purpose, to try to unfold it as it sits in the original narrative and then come back and try to apply it to the sacrament of baptism and how we are to learn from circumcision today. So for that reason, we are going to look at the entirety of Genesis chapter 17. I'd ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's holy word. Beginning in Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear children?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac," or laughter. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In the providence of God, we not only observed the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning, but now this evening we have the opportunity to turn to one of the primary sacraments of the Old Testament, namely the circumcision. And as we think about the sacraments, perhaps we can envision them in a way like this. The sacraments are almost like an oasis in the midst of a desert. And children, maybe you know what this would look like and can envision it from reading books. That someone's going through the desert, they have no water to drink, they're dying of thirst, and suddenly the oasis is before them. Now their thirst is quenched, their bodies are restored, their strength is renewed. Well, so as we walk through a desert land, a dry and thirsty land in which there is no water, as David put it in the psalm, the sacraments are like an oasis of the grace of God to nourish us, to strengthen us, and to help us along our journey. That describes very fully the function of the sacrament of circumcision in Abram's life. As we read these events, it's very easy for us to read the narrative as though there is a rapid succession series of events. But we begin this chapter by realizing that now 13 years have passed since Ishmael has been born, and that almost another decade has passed since God originally gave the promise to Abraham. And essentially what he is thinking is that Sarah's biological clock is not ticking, it's broken, and it's gone. And she's not able to have children anymore, and I'm 99 years old, and I can't have children anymore. And so in this context, God gives Abram a visible sign, an outward token or pledge to strengthen and to renew his faith. And that exactly describes not only the nature of circumcision to him, but a baptism and the Lord's Supper to us, to confirm the promises of God. There are many things that we could look at in relationship to this chapter, but in terms of the covenant relationship between God and Abram and how this is to relate to us, I believe the broadest big picture way of looking at this chapter is to view it under the idea that God promises to be the God of believers and of their children. And this is the reason why God gave the sign to Abram. Now, because I've preached on this before, because Paul draws parallels between circumcision and Christian baptism, I'm going to try to draw out the application for us largely in terms of what our baptism means and how we can approve it or apply it to ourselves even this evening without actually observing the sacrament. It's still relevant to us. So with all of that being said, we're going to consider the text under four unequal parts. First, we're going to consider God's call. Secondly, the assurance God gives. Thirdly, the sign. And then lastly, the promise. You can think of it this way: call, assurance, sign, and promise. Well, if we look first at God's call, notice how the Lord reveals himself to Abram in verses 1 through 3. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Now, the term here that's used for God Almighty is El Shaddai. And periodically in our time of hymn selection, we've sung this in the past, where we sing the name El Shaddai. And if you look at the footnote at the bottom of the hymn, it tells you what these Hebrew expressions mean. El Shaddai means basically God Almighty. When we read later in the book of Exodus, God appears to Moses and he tells him, I appeared to your fathers as El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I was not yet made known. Now, it may not be readily apparent if you're not reading the Hebrew, but the name Yahweh has actually appeared repeatedly throughout the book of Genesis. And what God is saying there to Moses is not that the name Yahweh has never been heard, but that I am going to stress the meaning of that name now in such a way that it will be as though it has never been understood before. And Yahweh, of course, refers to God's unchangeable nature. And through his eternal, unchangeable nature, he enforces his promises to the covenant. But what about this name El Shaddai, God Almighty? Well, I think the meaning is perhaps very obvious to us. God is able, as the Children's Catechism puts it, to do all of his holy will. What is too hard for God? Is there anything that God desires to accomplish that anyone can restrain him from doing? Whether the will of man, whether the actions of all humanity put together, whether anything in heaven or on earth, who can resist God? Who can withstand his power? That is basically what El Shaddai means. Now, in our Tuesday study, we recently completed a study together of the Hebrew names of God. We dealt with some of the Greek names as well, but most of the names of God actually come to us in the Old Testament. And as we went through El Shaddai, as well as the other names, one of the things that we noted repeatedly is that God is always very intentional in the names and the titles that he uses for himself. And so what Israel needs when they're in exile, or rather in the slavery of Egypt, and they're wondering, is God going to be gracious? Is God going to remember us and bring us into the land? The thing that God directs them to is Yahweh, his eternal, unchangeable character in fulfilling his covenant promises. But what do you say to a man who has based his sole hope on the fact that God is going to come to his 90-year-old barren wife and bring her a child, that through this child and this child alone, all of the divine promises to him will come? And everything that God has said to Abram hinges on the birth of Isaac, whom God is about to speak about. Well, do you see there why El Shaddai is so relevant? Because God is effectively saying, is my power limited? Or if I can borrow expressions from the prophets, especially Isaiah, is the arm of the Lord shortened? that it cannot save? Is he not El Shaddai, the Almighty? Is he not able to bring forth a child from this barren and elderly woman, if that is his will and that is his promise? Well, what we need to do as Christians, I believe, is we need to become familiar with these names and these titles and these characteristics of God. There are various means by which you can do this, and often in your Bible, such as the one I have before me, there are footnotes that will immediately explain the significance of the Hebrew term. We need to learn to do what the patriarchs did and how God approached people like Abram. We must know the characteristics of God and the appropriate names of God that are needed to match the circumstances that we have in life. When it seems in your life that it is impossible that God should provide in some way, or I could shift the example, when it seems that there is some aspect of your sanctification, maybe a stubborn sin, that seemingly will not be rooted out of your heart, should we not take comfort from a title like El Shaddai? Now, the reference that I made there to uprooting some sin and walking before God is not accidental or not a periphery issue. Because notice what God does. He's not simply saying, I'm El Shaddai and I'm able to do what I've promised. But he goes on, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. And some of your translations, I know, say, walk before me and be perfect. Now, immediately, there's a temptation. When people read a verse like this to say something like, well, nobody's perfect. Nobody can measure up to what God is directing Abram to. And there's a temptation, isn't it, to immediately say, what God is really saying to Abram is, be convicted of your sin. You need to be perfect. You can't do it. And in light of God's holy law, you need to flee to Jesus Christ, who alone is your righteousness. Well, all of that's true. And I actually preached that this morning in God's providence in some connection. But I don't believe that that is what God is saying here. What he's actually saying is something more like this. Abram, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me as a complete believer. Live a full-orbed life of personal holiness before me. He's not saying, in other words, in this Hebrew term that we can translate as be perfect. Never sin again as long as you live all of your days. What he is saying is something like this. In every aspect of your life, consider how to serve God first. Dedicate your thoughts, dedicate your speech, dedicate your life, and everything that you do, and all of your business, and everything that you are about, to the glory of God, and nothing else. Learn how to work towards his glory. Learn how to relate to your wife and your children to his glory. Learn how to live among the Canaanites and the unbelievers around you to his glory. Walk before me and be blameless. Now that's effectively no different than what God requires of us today. Doesn't God come and say to us, or let me not make this theoretical. Jesus says, perhaps even building on the Old Testament vocabulary, in Matthew chapter 5, I believe in the last verse, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, he's not saying, be convicted of your imperfection over and over and over again that you might keep running back to Christ for forgiveness. That may be true, but that's not what he's talking about. That's what we call the right doctrine from the wrong text. Not all the Bible has to say. What he's saying there is, here's the standard. No less than the righteous character of God revealed by the law of God. This is the bar to which you must attain, and you must not, as a Christian, set your aim any lower. Now, I want to connect the two parts. If that was all the Bible said, then would that not crush us? Because we know that it's true. None of us can reach that standard, at least not in this life, and not until we see Jesus face to face, and the Spirit has finished his work in molding us and sanctifying us and bringing us into glory. But there is a connection here, because when God is coming to Abram and saying, I am El Shaddai, he's not simply coming to him and saying, I'm El Shaddai, and I'm going to make your wife, who's barren, have a child. He's saying, I am El Shaddai, and nothing is too difficult for me. And therefore, resting on my promises, relying upon my grace, I'm commanding you to dedicate yourself wholly in thought, word, and deed to me. Now, I've had Christians tell me that if we try to live that way, then we'll drive ourselves crazy. Well, yes, if you're trying to base your acceptance in the sight of God upon attaining a certain level of perfection in your obedience, that's true. But what it really comes down to is this simple truth, really two simple truths. On the one hand, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's definitional. If you are a believer, if you are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, how can you do anything else but love God and keep his commandments and follow his ways? And you must do it. And by definition, you will do it. But on the other side, it is this God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, because he is El Shaddai. So even at the outset, he's saying, Abram, before I reiterate my promises, I want you to be consumed with one thing. Live a godly life before me. And you can afford to do so because I am El Shaddai. A Christian, can you not take courage from the same truths tonight? You can afford to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in everything you do. Because God is El Shaddai. Because God will come to you as he came to Abram and promises to supply all that you need and all that you lack. So, dear friend, should we not come with full assurance of faith, resting on El Shaddai, and because of our faith in El Shaddai, should we not aim in our lives, our thought, speech, and behavior to walk before him and be blameless? That's something of what he's saying here. Notice he gives the call to faith and obedience before he gives the covenant sign. Then he says, verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And then Abram fell on his face. And God simply reiterates the fact that Abram, you be concerned with faith and obedience, and I will take care of the rest. Now again, we see the parallel to our lives. We have very little control over our circumstances. If we're honest, we really have no control over our circumstances. But El Shaddai does. He's able to guide us. He's able to guard us. And this is what we need to know. We must be confident in his promises, and by faith, we must obey his commands. This is how he begins with Abram. This is how he begins with us. Now, the second thing is the assurance that God gives to Abram. And notice the first thing that he does in giving assurance to him is, in effect, he reiterates the promise. And it comes to him in the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. It's remarkable, isn't it, how often in Holy Scripture God repeats his promises to his people. Now, why is that? We know that it's impossible for God to lie. And if John 3:16 were the only gospel promise in the entirety of the Bible, it would be enough to redeem all the elect that have ever lived. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. And the implication is, if you believe, you will not perish, you will have everlasting life. And God could have simply said, I've spoken, I'm unchangeable, and my truth endures to all generations. Believe this promise and it's all you need. But isn't it remarkable that that's not the only promise we have? As we open the Bible, it's virtually overflowing and flooding out with all of these glorious and, as Peter calls it, great and precious promises of God. He repeats himself often, not for his sake, but for our sake. And so we see, do we not, God's tenderness with Abram in the text, to repeat his promises. And so we ought to search the scriptures daily, reminding ourselves of the promises of God, particularly in the Psalms, and even in some of the Psalms that we sang tonight. One of the ones that stood out to me is Psalm 42. And there you have the idea that I've already alluded to, that in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, our souls thirst after not water, but after the living God. And it is God, and it is God alone, who can quench our thirsty souls. And in these Psalms, such as Psalm 42, we see this constant refrain of the psalmist crying out to God, reminding himself of the great promises that God has given to him. God stoops to your weakness, believer, in the constant repetition of his promises. I mentioned John 3:16. If we read the book of Genesis, and if we understand it well at this stage, God could have simply said, I've already spoken in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Do you believe this? Will you rest on this? And yet God comes and reiterates his promises over and over again. What I want you to draw from this is that this reveals to us something of the character of our God. We see his tender-heartedness. We see his patience, his gentleness, his overflowing tenderness, and his kindness to his people. At least in my experience, I think that is the set of divine attributes that stands out to me more than anything else in the entirety of the book of Genesis, is this overwhelming generosity, kindness, and gentleness of God that is designed to endear our souls to him and to draw us towards him. And so he comes to Abram repeating, Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, father, but your name shall be called Avraham, father of a multitude. And now, not only the promise of God, but Abram's very name testifies to God's faithfulness to his covenant. And he says, For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. And by the way, even if you don't read the Hebrew, and even if your Bible doesn't have the footnotes, I hope at this stage, by getting this far in Genesis, you've picked up a pattern. Because notice what happens when God gives a name to somebody, especially when he renames somebody, such as we see here. The second clause of the verse usually explains what the name means. I call you Avraham, for you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, verse 6, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now go back to what I said about the beginning. Or about the text in the beginning, rather, that God is the God of believers and their children. did you notice the emphasis in the text? I tried to reflect it in the reading. I will be your God and the God of your offspring. There is this covenantal promise that includes the children of believers. Now, I want to stress something here that is going to pave the way to help us understand the sign of circumcision and then draw the parallels to ourselves in Christian baptism. We see here that this covenant that God refers to here is really a continuation and an expansion of the promises that God has already given. He promises to Adam that the seed of the woman, or rather I should say to the serpent and to Adam and Eve indirectly, that the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. And he will not only destroy the serpent and the work that he has introduced through sin, but he will save his own people and he will put enmity between them and the serpent and his people. So there is this emphasis in this original promise. Well, then we've seen this promise going out and expanding and flowering. And we see it going down from generation to generation, that there is a seed, offspring, descendants that are singled out that receive the promise, and others that are cut away from the covenant and cast aside, much as we would throw away the seeds from a fruit or a useless part of the food. So we see in God's covenant. And now as he continues to expand this promise, he says very explicitly that the people encompassed in this covenant are you and your children. Now, I want to focus on what this means and what it implies. In terms of what it means, as you go through the entirety of the Bible, you begin to see these promises about your offspring come up over and over and over again. For example, in Isaiah 59, my word which I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your children or your children's children, even forever. There is this promise of God being the God of his people and the God of their children after them. We see God saying in Malachi that he hates divorce and his people separating and pulling asunder from one another because he says, I desire godly offspring. You see, again, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. And then you come even to the New Testament where Peter is preaching in the book of Acts. And in his first sermon to a Jewish audience who would have lived out of this text in Genesis 17, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you for the remission of sins, for the promise is to you, and do you hear it again? And to your children, and to our as many as are far off, whom the Lord our God will call. Now, as we'll see later in this chapter, that doesn't mean that all the children are automatically saved, but it does mean that God has set them apart from the world, and they are the genuine heirs of the promises. Now, notice the order of the text. Why are the children circumcised? The answer is not because of the faith of the parents, not because they profess their own faith, not because of any other factor along those lines, but one thing and one thing only. Because they are heirs of the covenant promises. Therefore, they receive the covenant sign. The promise is to you, Abram, now Abraham, and to your offspring. And then he gives them the land. And as it were, the land serves as an external pledge of God's faithfulness. The land, as it were, is almost sacramental in and of itself. As they walk through its length and breadth, especially after Joshua conquers it, the people were to look around them and see a visible token of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Everywhere they went, God will be their God, the God of their offspring. And we've already dealt with the temporary nature of the land promises. What I'm trying to do is build a picture and then start applying this as we conclude. We see the call of God to Abram first, and now we've seen the assurance that God gives to Abram by reiterating his covenant. And the big picture is, three times in this text, to your offspring, to your offspring, to your offspring. They are heirs of the promises. But now we deal with a sign in verses 9 through 14. God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, there's several things we need to note here. Notice what the text teaches us about what we can call sacramental language, or how to understand the sacraments. Because here he says about the circumcision, "This is my covenant." But does anything strike you in thinking through this? At least several things strike me. Back in chapter 12, God originally gave the promise that was just repeated in verses 4 through 8 here. This is the promise of the covenant that God says explicitly in verses 4 through 8, but its origin is not with the circumcision, but with Genesis 12, when he called them out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then we have that great scene in Genesis 15 where God confirms the covenant in the sacrifices. And yet he can say about the circumcision, "This is my covenant." And then he adds in the following verse, verse 11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, which is it? This is my covenant, or this is a sign of my covenant? Well, I want you to think through what Moses is saying here under divine inspiration and compare it first to the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper, what are the first words that we hear? "This bread, this is my body. This cup is the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And you know that there are many who come to a passage like that and say, "See, Jesus says, this is my body. Therefore, it is physically the body of Jesus Christ. This is the covenant. And therefore, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we have the covenant itself." But this ignores the way God has always spoken to his people. God says about the circumcision, "This is my covenant." But then he immediately reminds them that, strictly speaking, it's not a replacement for the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. Well, what's the reason for the language? The connection between the sign and the thing signified is so close that the one can be spoken of in the place of the other. Let me give you another New Testament example. And this is something that every single one of you who reads your Bible has to wrestle through, and it's very important to do so. Somebody once said, I think it was Bovink, that our view of the sacraments proves to be a litmus test of our entire system of theology. And I'm trying to illustrate that to you here. What do you do when you come to 2 Peter 3, and Peter says that baptism now saves us? Wait a minute, Peter. You baptized Simon the sorcerer. You said that he's not a believer and he has neither part nor portion in this matter. Baptism didn't save him. And now, Peter, you're telling me that baptism saves us? Well, my dear friends, it's easy to explain if you understand this sacramental language. The circumcision is the covenant because it's spoken of as the thing signified. The sign is so closely tied to the thing that the sign points to that the one is spoken of in place of the other. So when Peter says, repent and be baptized in Acts 2, he's including under baptism faith in Jesus Christ, among other things. We ask, well, there's repentance in the call, but where's faith? It's in the baptism. Because in the baptism, he's directing you to Christ, the object of faith, and the one you must rest upon. Circumcision is the covenant. The bread is the body. The cup is the covenant. Baptism now saves. Do you not see? They're all the same thing. They're all explaining the same realities, that as you come to any of the sacraments, whether Abram in the Old Testament or you in the New, when you come with genuine faith in Jesus Christ, you don't simply receive the sign, you receive the thing signified. How does baptism save you? Well, baptism only saves you if baptism is a means by which you lay hold of Christ. How does the Lord's Supper become the body and blood of Christ and the blood of the new covenant? Not physically or corporally or carnally, but as you come by faith and through the supper, feed on Christ, who is the God-man, who's given himself for you. How does circumcision become the covenant? Because it's a sign of the covenant, and as believers receive it by faith, Paul says about the incident we're reading right here, that Abram received circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while yet uncircumcised. Well, this helps us, doesn't it, to understand not only circumcision, but how to approach baptism, how to approach the Lord's Supper, how to approach this kind of language. And if people simply began in the Old Testament and gave careful attention to how God himself describes the signs and seals of the covenant of grace, then how much difficulty and heartache and division may have been averted in the Christian church. We need to understand the sacramental language. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 11. This shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then he describes the terms. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house, he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And notice what he's saying here. Who receives the circumcision? We're going to see by the end of the chapter, and I'll go ahead and weave it in here. Abraham received adult believers' circumcision on the grounds of his profession of faith and his obedience to God. I'm God Almighty, believe this. Walk before me and be blameless. He professed his faith in El Shaddai and his obedience to him, and God gave him adult believers' circumcision. But then the sign was to go to the entire household, because all who are under the umbrella of Abram received the riches of God's promise as its heirs. So his houseborn servants, his infant children, his 13-year-old son. What we see is adult believers' circumcision upon profession of faith and obedience to God, and household circumcision that results. Now, this is not going to be a full sermon for infant baptism, but I often tell people that I actually don't believe in infant baptism. Not technically. I believe in household baptism, because that's the pattern in the Old Testament. All who come under the head of the household receive the covenant sign. All who are under his roof and under his authority then become heirs of the promise and recipients of the teaching and instruction that the covenant entails. And what do you see? Who are the terms that are or the people that are listed? Adult believers' circumcision on those who profess their faith and obedience to God. His children, his infants beginning at 8 days old. By the way, if you want to know about the 8 days, I think there's one probable reason that when the child was born, because it involved the effusion of blood, when you come later to Leviticus chapter 12, the child was considered ceremonial unclean for 8 days. And so after the period of ritual uncleanness, now the child is brought to the covenant sign. I think that's probably the simplest and best explanation for the 8 days. We clearly don't have that reason for baptism anymore. And so the church rightly said sometime in the Middle Ages when they asked this question, should we baptize on the 8th day? They said, why wait 8 days? We don't have the same reason of ceremonial uncleanness. But think about this. Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And most of you have heard me say this before, but I think it's a powerful illustration. Here are Jews steeped in the Abrahamic covenant. They're circumcised. They bear the sign in their flesh. They say, what do we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Adult believers' baptism upon profession of faith in Christ and obedience to him. For the promise is to you and your children. And as many as are far off, whom the Lord our God will call. Now, what's he saying? Just like Abraham came and received adult believers' circumcision, and his children were circumcised, and his strangers in his gates who joined themselves to Israel were circumcised, the same terms, the same promises, the same covenant is here to you. But the sign now is baptism and not circumcision. If Peter was a Baptist, he couldn't have possibly chosen worse words to preach the gospel to Jews. Not possible. He would have had to restrain them from bringing their children for baptism. No, wait a minute, that's not for you. Well, then why did you tell us the terms of the Abrahamic covenant? To us and to our children, all who are far off, this is good news. Notice that the child that's not circumcised, the child is considered a covenant breaker. Does this mean that a Baptist who doesn't baptize their children, putting their children outside of the covenant? I don't think so, because I don't think they're willfully showing contempt to the covenant and to its promises, and we need to be patient and gracious. But whether they realize it or not, isn't the circumcision a sign of the covenant? And isn't it a sign that all who do not have the sign, if I may so speak, are not part of the promises and the grace that is given? And so Peter explicitly tells these people, promises to you and to your children. Now, I actually tell my Baptist friends that if I found an example of infant baptism in the New Testament, it might actually militate against what I believe. Not prove it, because they often say, show me an example of a child being baptized. I would say if my argument is correct based on Abraham, what we'd really expect to see is households being baptized. Because his whole household was circumcised. Even a 13-year-old son who is later going to be cut off an apostate. And what do we see in the book of Acts? Do we not see in Acts 16, Lydia and her household is baptized? Do we not see Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 1, I baptize the household of Stephanas? How much clearer can you get about the children being included in the exact terms of a covenant of grace? So we're going to have to stop there. But I simply want to apply this in this way. What do we do with this? Why is God giving the sign? He's giving it to him as an oasis to his soul, an assurance to him in the midst of the darkness that lies around him, the unbelief that tempts him, and the circumstances that constantly encroach upon his faith and would threaten to drive him to unbelief. The word of God ought to be enough for us to believe. But just as God repeats his word to us over and over again to encourage us, is it not a glorious thing, brother and sister, that he also gives us outward signs? We didn't observe baptism today, but can we not, in light of what we've heard, improve our baptism? Our baptism? Can we not look back, even if we don't remember a time, and children, if you don't remember when you're baptized many of you who are here tonight don't, then I simply say to you this, isn't that even more glorious? Because God has come to you before you knew anything about him. And he said to your parents, I will be your God and the God of your children after you, and little children among us tonight, you who bear the sign of baptism, this is God proving his faithfulness to you. Little ones, will you too believe the promise because of the sign that he's put upon you? It's not the circumcision that saved Abram's children. Circumcision couldn't save Ishmael, but it is the thing signified. Will you not believe and embrace Christ and improve your baptism? But also I say to the rest of us, I think it is one of the most neglected aspects of the Christian life today that because we do not believe baptism regenerates the soul, is it not true that we often neglect baptism altogether? All of you know that I love John Owen. And he has a lot to say about the Lord's Supper, but if there's a weakness in Owen other than being a Congregationalist, which I don't hold against him too much, is that he speaks so little of Christian baptism. It ought to be a big part of our lives because it is a wonderful and glorious means to direct us back to the promises of God in Christ. And brothers and sisters, do we not need these signs and these seals of the covenant to confirm us in our faith? Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great promises that we have. We thank you for the grace that you have bestowed to us. And we pray now as we close this worship service, we should do so with gladness in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We are going to sing now a hymn about our baptism, hymn 415, Baptized into Your Name, Most Holy. And this directs us to many aspects of our faith in Christ and our obedience, our repentance, as well as our faith in all three divine persons. It says a lot. Let us stand as we sing.